If you're visiting, we're in a series in the book of Jude. You'll be relieved to hear I'm not preaching a sermon this morning because it's communion. I'm just bringing a homily. I know some of you are very skeptical that I don't know the difference between a homily and a sermon. Be that as it may. I got a letter. I sort of overloaded you last Sunday. Let me just say something. Somebody, I think more than one person made a comment, because at the end of the message I was drawing attention to one particular radical heresy in the church in the United States. It's come under various names like Blab It and Grab It. Sort of known as the prosperity movement and all the rest of it, but couched as bad as it is, sacralizing mammon, which Jesus called a principality and a power, is the fact that hidden behind it are any number of untruths. If you pull a thread and you're badly wrong on one thing, you're probably going to be wrong on a lot of things. One of the things I was explaining to you last week is, if you are wrong on the grace of God. Two things Jude said, remember, was the assault. Changing the grace of God into something the grace of God wasn't. And secondly, denying Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. No division of any of those terms. You can't have a bit of Jesus. You can't turn him into a sort of moral crusader who's worth emulating and reduce the fact that he's a Savior from sin. So when you go wrong on that, if you go wrong on grace, you're certainly not going to have a biblical view of sin. And if you don't have a biblical view of sin, then your view of Jesus just changed. You don't need a savior from sin. So everything falls like a bunch of dominoes. When I refer to what's known as the little gods heresy, which is just rampant on most pretty awful Christian TV. We are little gods. We are gods. And that's why these movements don't have much need for prayer, because all you do is command. And it's actually, you don't need to pray about that. You just command it. Because you're a creative God who can make anything happen. So I just want to make this comment pastorally, because there was a thought, well, you know, that may be, and that's a heresy. It doesn't affect us. It doesn't affect my generation. If it affects the body of Christ that we love, it affects us. We can't start dividing heresies into generational heresies. Are you with me? It affects us. And by the way, what these heresies affect more than any other part and segment of our population are the poor. And that's why Scripture gives such a strong judgment. I need to get to my notes. Get such a strong judgment on those who plunder the houses of the poor. It's the houses of the poor that are plundered in the name of much of this heresy and false teaching. And God says he hates it. So we can't say, you know, because, you know, we're not that kind of person, or we don't believe that kind of obvious nonsense, that it doesn't affect us. It affects us as members of the body of Christ. So, right across the board, we need to pray. And like I said last week, we're not being manic and frenetic and waking up every morning and going, oh, you know, what heresy is going to grab me today, you know? So you want to see how I can do a 20-minute homily before communion? And how many of you are glad that my plane is early and I have to go? So last Sunday I dealt with the first point of a 3-point message on the opening 4 verses of Jude's letter. You can have Jude open on your phone. However, I'm doing the points in reverse order. And my point last week was to draw your attention to what Jude saw as the core of the assault in verse 4. So the point was an assault. And it was the assault of the false teachers, essentially with a two-pronged attack that I've already mentioned, changing the grace of God into a license for immorality and denying the lordship of Jesus Christ. You cannot change, as I've said, your view of grace's work without everything falling down the line. Now, my thought was that if you understand the nature of the assault in verse 4, then you will understand the intensity of the appeal that he gave before it in verse 3. And if you understand the appeal in verse 3, you'll understand the need for the assurance that he gave at the beginning in verses 1 and 2. So I just have a few minutes now to do the last two points of that three-point message. Last week was an assault, and I want to just make some brief comments on those two other points. First of all, an appeal in verse 3, and thirdly, an assurance. Second point today, but third point in the two-part message. An assurance in verses 1 to 2. Reading verse 3, dear friends, or dearly beloved, though I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. His opening greeting here, dearly beloved, is worth noting. You know, Jude is a good pastor. He's a good shepherd. And when he sat down to encourage his flock in the glories of the truths of the gospel, it's really interesting that the most likely audience he's writing to, in fact, are Jewish and Gentile Christians in Syria. He's writing to people who are grappling with their faith in the context of persecution exactly the same way that as I'm speaking now, people who love Jesus are dealing with in the very, very same geography. Talk about topical. So he's sitting down, he's going to write them a nice pastoral letter about the power of their salvation, bless God. And it didn't take him long to realize how much these truths were actually under attack amongst the people he was writing to, and consequently, how much they were threatened. And he becomes very pastorally protective. I'm sure you'll agree that when someone you love is in danger, does not your love for them increase the intensity of the appeal? Yes or no? Yes. And perhaps the seriousness or extremity of your cry that seeks to warn and intervene for someone you love could be mistaken as anger by someone who's just hearing it from the outside, because it may sound hard to the ear. It may even sound harsh. It's certainly not a dulcet sound. Jude's not writing a doctrinaire piece here because he fears his theology is being messed with. He's writing a passionate, pastoral communication because his flock's spiritual lives are endangered for the same reasons that Jesus and Paul said they would be. And his short but strong appeal here is that of a watchman. It's a guardian who's responsible for those he cares for. And wasn't it, by the way, the apostolic instruction in the very passage that I just referred to Lorenzo and Cherie, guard yourselves and all the flock, Acts 20:28. So as a pastor, he's refuting, rebuking, reproving, and it erupts in this loud and punchy warning, precisely because it is a strong expression of his love for Christ and his love for Christ's church. And his expression of love to them, given that, listen, he's writing to people who are already entertaining these false teachers at their communion services and giving them space. And given that many of them perish the thought, might already have embraced these heresies. This is typical of the heart of God, as we've already witnessed throughout Scripture. After warning the Israelites, for example, in the Old Testament, about their apostasy, same thing, and their spiritual adultery, right behind it in Jeremiah 31, God says to Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. They're beloved because first loved by God. As the Apostle John put it, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, on display behind me today. And this is Jesus, the Savior, who the false teachers are denying. And Jude knows his readers are besieged and beleaguered, but he wants them to know that above all realities of their life, they are beloved. And three times, if you read this letter, you'll notice that Jude uses this appeal, dearly beloved. It binds the letter together, as you'd expect bonding love to do. How important is it to know that in Paul's words to the Ephesians, we are accepted in the beloved and therefore beloved. Jude writes, I gave all diligence You know, this is an intense guy. It's not because he's some manic type A. This is the spirit in him. This is the urgency of the head of the church in him. This is exactly the kind of pastoring needed in the situation. And it is the kind, by the way, that Paul encouraged and praised. And speaking in other contexts of both Titus and Timothy, two of his pastoral trainees, he emphasized their earnest zeal. He uses strong language, and their care, their diligence. In fact, the word that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians 8:16 implies the kind of diligence that rushes, that is in haste to get to the other, to work on behalf of the other. Their care was not laid back. It wasn't take it or leave it. It wasn't, and now it's up to you, brother. In the ministry, Paul opposed Mr. Cool, Mr. Lazy, and Mr. Laid Back. It's not just about being in the charismatic flow. It's being on God's job. It's not just simply about saying, oh, God is in control, to cover the fact that we haven't got a clue. To say I'm trusting the Lord is not a truthful cover for I'm not dependable. He'll work it out is no cover for don't look to me for any work. He'll take care of it. Because frankly, I've been careless, and this is the result. How many times is it said, I'm praying that, when what should be truthfully said is, I've actually hardly given it a thought. It's interesting that Paul uses the same word for the care that an elder or deacon is meant to show as the one Jesus used to describe the Good Samaritan's care of the beaten and robbed man on the Jericho road. It's the kind of pastoring that is not ruled by its own private needs and schedules. And was not Jude's original letter, in fact, interrupted by a greater concern? And did he not take the time and the emotional energy to discharge it? And Jude exhibits for us a wonderful balance, a spiritual balance between love and zeal. They have to work together. Love without zeal goes soft. It's ineffective, as zeal is dangerous without love. But because his readers are beloved, he is zealous for them. And talking of zeal, do you remember the incident when Jesus cleared the temple? As the disciples watched his intense passion for the sanctity of the house of prayer, John records in chapter 2 what his disciples thought. It says, they remembered, they're standing there, they remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. That's why I just don't think you can worship the Lord with your hands in your pockets. I don't want to put a trip on anybody, but often it's how the Lord works in me. Because we all come into church feeling anything on a scale of 1 to 10. How many of you know that? We come as we are. We hope we're changed by being in the presence of the Lord and with each other. And that's so there's no, we don't have to clean ourselves up at the door to get in. But also we know we can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And this might sound really morbid. I mean, I can't think of a more wonderful place to die than a seat in church. But you know, we live every day, and I love corporate worship. I love worshiping, and I just said, Lord, you know, We never know when the last time is going to be. Everybody has a last time being at a place of worship. You know, give them all you've got, guys. Give them all you've got. Don't be fake. But there is an intensity and a diligence of heart that Jude is speaking to us about. Let me ask you a question based on this intensity of Jude. Are you diligent about the things of the Lord, or are you negligent? The New Testament is full of strong and affectionate language that describes our discipleship, our emotions, and our service. For Paul, diligence was a vital expression of Christian community and necessary if we were not to lose what we've attained. Shrugging the shoulders, shaking the head, raising the eyebrows, turning the gaze away are not examples of spiritual body language. Now, if I go on about this, I know someone's going to think, well, Jude, I'm sort of a hard dude, and I'm just demanding and unsympathetic, and I'm uncompassionate. So I'm going to cop out and just let the authority of Scripture speak. Romans 12, never be lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Romans 12:8, if a man's gift is leader, let him govern diligently. Hebrews 6, we want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end in order to make your hope sure. We do not want you to become lazy. Peter 1, make every effort to add to your faith. 2 Corinthians 7, oh, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, listen to these words, what earnestness, what eagerness, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what readiness to see justice done. Ephesians 4, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. 1 Thessalonians 2, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. 2 Tim 1, present yourself to God as one approved. A workman, not a supervisor. Typically, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Hebrews 10, consider how we can spur one another on toward love and good deeds. 2 Corinthians 12, I will be very gladly spent for you. I will gladly spend for you everything I have and expend myself as well. If I love you more, will you love me less? Eagerly desire the greater gifts. One of the reasons for a lack of spiritual gifts is no eagerness, no diligence. And Jesus and his apostles were always making appeals to believers to be alert, to watch, just like Jude. If you're not diligent, you won't be vigilant. So the question comes to us from Jude's personal example. Are we diligent or negligent? Have you had enough scriptures? How many would like some more? Let me ask the question another way for Jude. Are you resolute or dilute? There's nothing out there, guys, that's cheering us on in our faithfulness to Jesus, in our resolve. 1 Corinthians 2, I resolve to know nothing among you except Jesus. 2 Corinthians 12, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses. For when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Philippians 3, I press on, forgetting what's behind. I strain toward what's ahead. I press on toward the goal. Or are we dilute? Isaiah 1, terrible indictment. Your silver has become dross, and your choice wine is diluted with water. The dilution of the work of the Spirit. Thus says Jesus, you nullify, you dilute the word of God for the sake of your tradition and for the sake of everything else you're into. Not with words of human wisdom. This, you know, all the humanistic, you know, positive thinking claptrap. You know what it does? It dilutes, it empties the cross of its power. 1 Corinthians 1:17. And because I don't think that Jude, once gripped and moved by the seriousness of the dangers of these false teachings, he didn't procrastinate. Let me put the question to you yet a third way. I said, are we diligent or negligent? Are we resolute or dilute? Let me ask you it another way. Today or tomorrow? Proverbs 27, do not boast about tomorrow. You don't know what a day will bring forth. James 4, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life today? Acts 24, troubling scripture. As Paul discoursed on righteousness to Felix, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. Some more convenient day I will ask for you. We don't know if you got another day. Hebrews 4, therefore today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. So what did Jude feel so compelled to do so diligently, so resolutely, so immediately? He says here, to write and to urge you. Okay, Jude, we got the point, you know. When Jude says that he was eager to write, that he had to write and urge, he's feeling this compressed necessity. A translator has commented on how hard it is to convey the full meaning of the word he uses here for eager. Quote, it's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, feeling, reason, physical strength, total attitude. The imperative mood excludes passivity and a wait-and-see attitude. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. Such are the overtures. And the word he uses is a rallying cry that carries the idea of personal but also intimate involvement with somebody who is in danger. And it implies a commitment to see the danger through with them. Again, this is Jude's pastoral heart for the sheep. Don't tell me he's hard-hearted. This is the word we know that generals would use to encourage their soldiers in battle, or they'd use it before a battle to overcome the fear of the soldiers and raise their courage. It's the verb form of the word that we get the term paraclete from to describe the Holy Spirit who comes alongside to strengthen and urge and encourage us in our pursuit of Jesus. And he says, to contend for the faith. He just keeps piling it on. And the word for contend here, agonizomai, is the word that we get our word, as you can hear, agonize from. There's no letting up. Jude, give us a break. The entreaty goes on. Now, the reason this word came to describe strong emotion was because originally it was the word used to describe the place of contention, the stadium, if you like, of competition for the games where a contest would be held. And in athletics, as you know, the determination of will is not simply an emotion on the field, but behind it is the disciplined mastery of skills and of self. And in the New Testament, this word and the feelings and truths behind it is crucial for us in understanding the nature of our victory as we follow Christ and try and walk straight in what Scripture describes as a crooked and a perverse generation. Following Jesus is not a stroll down easy street. And Jude is in good company in using this word. He's not over the top, and he's not blowing his top. It's interesting to note the contexts that Paul, for example, uses the same word of agonizing. Can you take any more scriptures? How many of you are noticing that most I say is all scriptures here? Can you take some more scriptures, yes or no? Have you had enough? Because I got no authority in there. The authority is in the word here. All righty, let me give you some. I've already given you 29. This is the 30th. I've been counting. Everyone who competes strives, there's the word, in the games goes into strict training. I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and I make it my slave. So he uses this word to describe how he maintains faith. Colossians 1:29, to this end I labor, struggling, there's the word, with all his energy, isn't that lovely, which so powerfully works in me. Paul here is sharing his aims in preaching and his apostolic ministry, but he's telling them it's not easily achieved. It involves toil and concentration. Here he is agonizing to continue ministry and build up believers to maturity. It's an agonizing calling. In Colossians 4, he uses the word again. He, Epaphras, is always wrestling, there's that word, in prayer for you. It's fundamental to sustaining prayer. 1 Tim 6, well-known scripture, fight, there's the word again, the good fight of faith, take hold of it, literally continuously strive to eternal life. So this is the context in which Paul understands the maintenance of personal faith, the continuation of discipleship, and the continuation and maintenance and sustenance of ministry. Let me, are we clear about Jude's appeal here? Do we agree that it has to be strong given the nature of the assault against the faith? Do we agree? You understand why it's strong in relationship to the strength of the assault. So what? What now? Ah, I'm fearful. You scared me. Let's get off this battlefield. How do we make it? And that leads us to that third point. Wow. An assurance. An assurance. An assault. An appeal, an assurance. Working backwards from the nature of the virulent assault, we can understand the intensity of Jude's appeal. Working backwards from that appeal, we can now understand why he begins with such a strong word of assurance. And here in the beginning of the epistle, as you look at it, is one of Jude's characteristic three-pointers. It's full of all these little three-point sermons. Called, loved, and kept. He says, to those who have been called. This is such a repeated New Testament assurance. This is not the kind of call that randomly shouts, hey you! Behind this call is the idea of choice. You've been wanted. You've been desired. That's hard to receive if you battle rejection. Paul lays the same foundation of assurance at the beginning, for example, of the letter to the Romans. His confidence in even addressing them is because he is called to be an apostle. And he describes them 5 verses later. He describes Christians as those who are called to belong to Jesus. The word that Jude uses here has 3 senses all wrapped up in it, in its meaning. It's a call to responsibility, like as in a job offer. It's a call to a party, as in an invitation to joy. It's the word used when you're called to trial, to give an account of yourself, a call to judgment. So the key words are job, joy, and judgment. So to summarize, it's a call, if you like. It's the call. It's this chosen call to service, to scrutiny, but it's a call to celebration. We know who we are because we know whose we are. I was sitting down in the office downstairs before service this morning and just reading through my notes before I came up here. And I just made a note here because I just got to this piece. And Ryan and the worship team are just going through songs that they're going to be using. And I'm sitting down there and I'm hearing Ryan's voice singing, I am yours. We sang this morning, I am yours. And then I heard him singing, blessed assurance. Jesus is mine. Yes. You'll be singing that later, I guess. Sing it. I won't be here to hear you. Sing it. I'm going to scrutinize you and get a report. I'm going to listen to the tape. You know, look, we usually find that when there is suffering or self-doubt or lack of personal assurance, for us as believers, it's rooted so often in insecurity about who we really are in Christ and what Jesus really thinks and feels about us. There is assurance in this call, dear heart. There is assurance in this call because of what Scripture tells us about it. Ephesians 4:4, call to one hope. It is a hope-filled call. It comes with hope. Philippians 3, it's a high calling. It's not, hey, you peasant, I've got a little something for you to do. This is a high calling. Hebrews 3:1, it is a heavenly call. Who share in the heavenly calling? 2 Timothy 1:9, it's a holy call. God has called us to a holy life. This is an amazing call of grace. Paul calls it a call of grace. Has this call of grace, has it taken your breath away? I'm called. Darn it. I'm called. But the call is to Christ before it's to service. It's a call to the Father. That's closeness, that's safety, that's relationship in threatening times. This is the message Jude's getting across. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians who are embattled and besieged on every side, a bit like Jude's readers. Listen to him. Brothers, all truth is God's truth, so it's not surprising Paul and Jude end up saying almost the same thing. Listen, you can hear Jude and what Paul's saying. Brothers, loved by the Lord. Do you hear that right out there, the assurance? The Thessalonian church didn't know they were going to make it. In the context of the occult and secularist context in which they were being planted. From the beginning, God chose you. Wow. He called you to this through our gospel that you might share in the Lord Jesus. So then, stand firm and hold on to the teachings we passed to you. It's all there. Same thing. There's the appeal. There's the assault. But there's an assurance. Do you hear that similarity to Jude? 1 Corinthians 1. God has called you into fellowship with his son, Jesus. But right before that, because of this call, he could say, he will keep you strong to the end so that you will be blameless on the day of Jesus Christ. Doesn't that sound like Jude? Without fault. He will keep you. He's able to keep you without fault. Verse 24. Hebrews 9. Those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. How assuring is that? Dear heart, you are not a floater. You're not on the fringe. You're not on probation till you can prove that your worth is choice of you. You're not the kid who was always picked last. And you're not the kid who was never picked at all. You're the most popular with your Father God. He called you. which means you're on his side. We also talk about the Lord being on our side. I'd prefer it to be, you know, I'm on his side, frankly. I ain't got much going on my side. And that's why Romans 8 is as it is. You'll never be separated on his side. Then he goes on to say, we're called. This is the inner three inner angles of assurance. Called. The Trinity angles, if you like. And then he says, you're loved in God the Father. Listen, I spent a whole year, about 2 years, 3 years ago, I can't remember how many years ago, teaching on the heart and the love of the Father. Let me ask you, church, is there anyone here still unconvinced of it? That God will have any problem in leaving his stoop to run towards you? We sang that this morning. Thank you, Ryan. The whole message was up there. I'm just repeating what Ryan chose in all the songs this morning. I'm running to his arms. Why? Because he was always really first running to me. I didn't even have my hands out my pockets when his embrace was out there. Do fathers and mothers forsake us? Yes. Do friends and lovers forsake us? Yes. Yet will I not forget or forsake you, says the Lord. Don't ever say you are not beloved. And our most unlovable, scripture says he loves us. He's not checking out the photo albums of our unlovableness. While I was an enemy, scripture says, he loved me, Stuart McAlpine. What assurance in the surety of his love for me. And the entire record of scripture is this avalanche of the love of God. Unmerited, of course, but lavished anyway. It was Jesus' passionate prayer for us in John 17, right before he died, that we would know the Father loved us in the same way that he loved Jesus. And Jesus uses the perfect tense, which means we are the permanent objects of his love. So, dear heart, you want assurance? Given your experience of fickle and faithless and philandering love in your life, his love is everlasting. I've loved you with an everlasting love. We sang that as well. I've drawn you with loving kindness. It's unfailing. I will not forget you. I've engraved you on the palm of my hands. Your name is God's tattoo. You worry that it won't be enough for you? Scripture says it's great because of his great love for you. God is rich in mercy. You stay unassured because you're overwhelmed by your lack of worth or unlovability. His love is unconditional. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. His love has been demonstrated in our salvation. It's been demonstrated in our adoption. When the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called the children of God. What kind of love do you need to give you assurance? He's assured you that he loves you as a father, Hebrews 12. He's assured you that he loves you as a mother, Isaiah 66. He's assured you that he loves you as a spouse, Isaiah 62. And when we are in Christ, he cannot love us less than he loves Jesus. So what the Spirit says is, hey, darling, be assured. He loves you personally, passionately. Oh, and by the way, permanently. And the third angle of assurance is kept for Jesus Christ. And there's hardly an epistle that doesn't begin with an affirmation of the secure keeping power of God. Kept by his call, Romans 1. Kept by his will, 1 Corinthians 1. Kept by his comfort, 1 Corinthians 1. Kept by his delivering power, 2 Corinthians 1. Kept by his delivering power, Galatians 1. Kept by our adoption, Ephesians 1. And on, this keeping power of God dominated the teaching of Jesus. No one can snatch them from my Father's hand, John 10. It dominated the teaching of Paul. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom, 2 Timothy 4. The keeping power of God dominates the prayers of Jesus. Holy Father, protect them by the power of your name. It dominated the prayers of Paul. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful and will do it. 1 Thessalonians 5. Kept from sin, kept from temptation, kept from persecution in it, kept from youth to old age, kept in death. And the clarion cry of Jude that has rung through the centuries of the church. In the doxology, now unto him who is able to keep, or as Paul put it, he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day, 2 Timothy 1. But of course, this assurance is not a one-sided affair. As sure as it is, we do not presume on it, and therefore despise it or disparage it. Yes, we are called. 2 Peter 1. Be all the more eager then to make your calling sure. Make every effort. Here's the diligence again to add to your faith. Yes, we are loved. Jude 21. Therefore, keep yourselves in the love of God. Yes, you are kept. You keep your spiritual fervor, Romans 12. You keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5. You keep yourself pure, 1 Tim. You keep your lives free from the love of money, Hebrews 13. You keep yourselves from being polluted by the world, James 1. And this relational reciprocity is all the way through Jude. As for love, as we've seen, keep yourselves, dear hearts, in the love of God. As for peace, pray in the Spirit. As for mercy, look for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if we receive the assurance and live in it and respond to it, we can respond to the appeal and we can resist the assault. I'm so glad you're taking communion this morning. Why? Is there any example like Jesus for what I've been talking about? Was there another as diligent, whose words as an obedient servant were pre-heard by Isaiah, "I set my face like a flint"? Was there any more vigilant? Could you not watch with me? Was there any who agonized more? Any who agonized more? For me, whether in the wilderness, the onslaught of Satan, or whether at Gethsemane, and being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. We can maybe argue again that relationship between earnest prayer and agonizing. Where there's no agonizing, there won't be much prayer. If you're not agonized about much, you won't pray much. Jesus did not saunter to the cross. And no more this morning should we sidle up to this altar. But come with a firm step and a sure kneel, as those who are committed diligently to the Father's business. And did he not pioneer for us everything that Jude seems to be asking of us? Is he not our forerunner who says, "It's I, come on, follow my example"? Was his assurance not the call of the Father? "He will be called the Son of the Most High"? Was not his assurance the love of the Father? "You're my son whom I love"? Was not his assurance the keeping power of the Father? "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." No one warned against the challenges to faith in Jesus more than Jesus himself. But no one was a surer example of how to endure the assault of false teaching and how to triumph over it. The Pharisees who killed him were the enemies of grace, and they were the deniers of the Lordship of Christ and his Messiahship. So as you take bread this morning, dear heart, as you swallow this cup, even as truly receive his assurance that you are indeed called, loved, and kept. And respond to this appeal this morning to trade negligence for diligence, resolution for dilution, today for tomorrow, to contend spiritually and not just be content fleshly. And decide to be available to Jesus to persuasively give an account of the faith that is in you. So my appeal this morning is my invitation not to a few of you to come to the altar, as happens on Sundays, but to all of you to come to this altar. As you take communion, let it be a corporate response, not to a crisis of false teaching, but to our Christ, who is our truth, our way, and our life. All those in favor say aye. Let's pray. Invite Bo to join me. So Lord, we thank you that your scripture speaks better than we could speak. We, with all these passages ringing in our head, Lord, we thank you your word is enough. Lord, we know we get into trouble when men and women take authority in their own name. And as you said, ending up lording it over others as the Gentiles do. Lord, we are so in need of your voice. Lord, we just ask that the very name of our church, Christ our Shepherd, we want to be sheep who hear your voice and walk in your footsteps. Is that not what you said good sheep do, following a good shepherd? So, Lord, I just pray for my own heart this morning and every heart here. I pray for that ballast of your assurance that will be overwhelmed by the grace that has called us that has loved us and that is committed to keep us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.